Book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, please. Ezekiel, chapter 9. Last two times I preached in the gym on Sunday evening, Dr. Reese led the singing. We thought about going on the road together. The last time I preached in College Chapel, I think Cal sang the special. Maybe Cal and Dr. Reese and I, all three, ought to go on the road together. If you are unfortunate enough to have Greek, school administration, and Bible doctrines, it doesn't matter to you who I go on the road with, just so I go. <laughs> 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and 10 o'clock. If you think it's bad you having to listen to me for 4 hours in a row, think how bad it must be for me having to listen to me 4 hours in a row. I really would have liked to have sat and listened to somebody else this morning, but I always look forward to getting to preach. A number of months ago, I started a special study for myself on my own. A series of lessons, a series of messages, a series of studies for myself. I think the book of Ezekiel is a book that is more untouched by me personally for personal study, for teaching, and for preaching than any book in the Bible. I think probably I'm least familiar with the book of Ezekiel. I've surveyed the whole Bible. I've read the whole Bible. But to have studied and preached and taught from Ezekiel, I haven't done it. I just haven't done it. And about 10 or 11 months ago, I started personally studying the book of Ezekiel and seeing how it's put together and the particular messages and how the applications could come across for us today. And last summer, Pastor was, away, I can't remember if it was on vacation, whether it was a speaking engagement he had or an illness in his family, but he was gone, and I had the privilege of preaching on a Sunday morning, midsummer. I can't remember the exact date. I didn't take the time to look at the record of the sermons that I've preached here. But I preached a message entitled, "The Man Clothed in Linen with the Inkhorn by His Side." And I wanted to share that with the college student body today and make a college application to the message that I preached to the church last summer. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 11, we read about who I believe to be the central figure of the entire book of Ezekiel. You'd think it'd be the prophet Ezekiel. Then you'd think in turn, when you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, "I saw visions of God," and you'd think God the Father, or at least the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be the central figure of the book of Ezekiel. But truthfully, I believe that the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side is the central figure of the entire book. I think he ought to be the central figure of our life. I think he ought to be the central figure of our ministry. And he ought to be the central figure of all that we talk about. The man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. The Bible says, "Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." Now turn a page back to chapter 8. And let's read verses 1 through 4. We'll pray, and I'll share the message with you. The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." I'll tell you what, if we ever needed anything in this world, we need for the hand of God to be upon us. If we're going to be preachers, if we're going to be missionaries, if we're going to be evangelists, Christian school teachers, serve God in any way, we're going to have the hand of God upon us. And we're going to have to put those things out of our life that would hinder God from putting His hand on us. How we need the hand of the Lord God to fall upon us there, wherever we might be. Ezekiel said, "The hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." And then you notice, he said, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." Let's pray together. Father, take the message today, and I pray in Jesus' name that you'd put your hand on me. And Lord, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, forgive me for those things in my life that would be a hindrance today. Cleanse me afresh and anew right now by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, I pray specifically that for this hour, I'd have your power upon me to share this message. And may it be applied by the Holy Spirit of God that would be upon the message to the hearts of those who hear. And I pray, Lord, that secret sins and those things that are done in a way that we practice almost the fact that there's no God in our life, I pray, Lord, that those things would be cared for today. I pray that the altar would be full at the end of the service, the invitation today. And I pray that, Lord, hearts would be poured out and that we would walk out of this building today ready to serve the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. Blessed to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ezekiel was written during the Jewish captivity, particularly of the tribes of Judah to Babylon. When you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, if you'd look at it, the Bible says, "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." What God did for Ezekiel is much the same as what he did for John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos in the New Testament. What God did for Ezekiel here in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9 is he took Ezekiel and gave him a vantage point and lifted him up by the hair of his head between heaven and earth, and he uncovered truth that Ezekiel needed to know. He uncovered truth for Ezekiel that Ezekiel needed to preach. He uncovered truth for Ezekiel that Ezekiel needed to appropriate for his life. He uncovered truth for Ezekiel that Ezekiel would by inspiration of the Holy Spirit write down, because you and I need the same truth that he needed. And just as surely as John was given the apocalypse or the uncovering, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he was told to write down the things that he saw, Ezekiel too was told to write down when God reached down and put his hand on him and got hold of him by the hair of the head and lifted him up between heaven and earth. He was told to write down the things that he had seen for your admonition and for my admonition and for your exhortation, for my exhortation, and for us to act upon the truth that he saw just as much as we're to act on the truth that John saw about the Lord Jesus. Now, Ezekiel saw the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side before that man died on the cross of Calvary. John saw the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side, and he was reminded again and again to write the things that you've seen, write the things which are, write the things which shall be hereafter, because I am the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. I'm the priest who gave himself a sacrifice. I'm the priest who carried the blood into the presence of God the Father. I'm the priest who satisfied God so that no other blood will ever have to be offered again. I'm the priest who satisfied God with his own blood. And I'm the priest who with his own blood wrote the name of everyone who would believe in him down in the Lamb's book of life. He said, I'm the priest clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. And he said, write it down, John. And he told Ezekiel the same thing. I'm telling you that I believe that the book of Ezekiel is as much apocalyptic as the book of the Revelation is. I'm telling you that I believe that Ezekiel was as much in the Spirit of God as John was on the Isle of Patmos. John was on the Isle of Patmos. Ezekiel was by the river Chebar. John was out on that island in the sea, and old Ezekiel was over there in Babylon. And God gave him a vantage point. Let me talk to you first of all about the vantage point, can I? Notice in Mark, if you will, please, in verse 3, the Bible says, "He put forth the form of an hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God." Underline, the visions of God. You need to see things like God sees them. God says, as you're walking down there on earth, I need to reach down somehow, put my hand upon you and lift you up where you can see things like I see them. He said he lifted Ezekiel up between the earth and the heaven and gave him a vantage point. Back in the year 1891, an author by the name of Rudyard Kipling, who I don't even begin to suggest to you that he was a saved man, wrote a poem called Tomlinson. I don't know if you've ever read it. It says, now Tomlinson gave up the ghost at his house in Berkeley Square, and a spirit came to his bedside and gripped him by the hair. A spirit gripped him by the hair and carried him far away till he heard as the roar of a rain-fed ford the roar of the Milky Way. Till he heard the roar of the Milky Way died down and drone and cease. And then they came to the gate within the wall where Peter holds the keys. Thank God Peter doesn't hold them, Jesus does. Amen. And said, stand up now, Tomlinson, and answer loud and high. The good that you did for the sake of men, or ever you came to die. The good that you did for the sake of men on little earth so lone. And the naked soul of Tomlinson grew white as a rain-washed bone. Oh, I have a friend on earth, he said, that was my priest and guide. And well would he answer all for me if he were at my side. For that you strove in neighbor love, it shall be written fair. But Peter said, you wait at heaven's gate and not in Berkeley Square. Though we called your friend from his bed this night, he could not speak for you. For the race is run by one and by one, and never by two and by two. Brother, when we stand before God, it'll be what we did with what we knew. It'll be what we did with what God gave us the opportunity to do. The race is run by one and by one and never by two and by two. And while Rudyard Kipling didn't claim to be a Christian, and while this poem, and if you ever have time to read all of it, you ought to read all of it. He wasn't good enough to get into heaven. So the spirit that had him by the lock of the hair took him down to hell. And the devil said, you're not bad enough to get into hell. Go on back to earth. He said, tell me some of the bad things you've done that I might let you into hell. And I don't know if purgatory was the purpose. I don't know if an out-of-body experience was the purpose for Rudyard Kipling writing this. I only know that he got a glimpse somehow of the fact from Ezekiel 8 that the spirit grabbed this man Tomlinson by the hair of the head and lifted him up and made him see heaven like he'd never seen it. And you can't get in because somebody else says you're a good man. And he lifted him up by the hair of the head and he made him see hell. And it doesn't matter, brother, about hell or what the devil says you need to do or how bad you need to be. And there's no purgatory in between. You either do what God wants you to do with your opportunity to be saved and you go to heaven when you die, or you reject it and you go to hell when you die. It's one or the other. And it's one by one and never two by two. Whether it's sin or whether it's good, it's always one by one. God, give us the vantage point today that we need to have and see things the way God sees them. It's not what I do with my life. It's not what I do with my life for you. It's what you do with your life. It's not what your roommate says or what your roommate does. It's not that you're doing better than them. It's not that you're doing far beyond what the mean grade point average here at Crown College. It's what God has given you the ability and the opportunity to do with your life and how obedient you are. So God, help us to have that vantage point. God said, Ezekiel, I need to get you by the hair of the head and lift you up between the heaven and the earth and make you look at things the way I look at things. And I want you to feel the way I feel. And I want you to see what I see. Let me show you some things here. Now notice, if you will, not only the vantage point, but notice the vision that he had. Notice the vision beginning in verse 5. He said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes. Mark the statement, lift up thine eyes. This is the vision. He said, I want you to see some things. Lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He's saying, I see abominations set up in the house of God. I see people who go to the house of God and who worship in the temple of God. And I see people coming into the very presence of Almighty God. And they have abominations and idolatry set up in their life. Now that ought not be there. But he said, come a little bit further and I'll show you greater things. In verse 7 he says, he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Now you listen to this. So I went in, and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in the temple of the house of God. Where is he? He's where the holy men of Israel were to minister on behalf of all Israel. And on the walls, he saw creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols portrayed on the wall round about. And I want you to listen to verse 11. And there stood before me, or before them, 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. In the house of God they were burning incense to idolatrous images. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Vantage point. Lifted him up between heaven and earth and said, look, 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 and see what my people are doing in the dark. And I ask you today, by the grace of God, to ask God Almighty to get you by a lock of the hair, spiritually speaking, and lift you up and make you see what's going on in your life and in your heart in the dark where nobody else sees. You see, it started out with a little hole in the wall. And he said, Ezekiel, look in the hole in the wall. And he looked in the little hole in the wall. And he said, I think there's a door there. He said, dig in the hole in the wall. And he dug a big hole out and there was a door there. And God said, now open the door. Get into the image. Get into the chambers of imagery that you need to see. And I say to God today for my sake, dear God, help me to look through the little hole in the wall of my life that you've given me, and help me to dig that hole out, and help me to open the door and look honestly at my heart, and look honestly at my mind, and look honestly at my life, and see what's set up there, and see it the way God sees it. Because the race is run by one and by one. I'm not trying to look into your life. I'm trying to get you to look into your life. I'm not trying to get you to look at my life. I'm trying to get me to look at my life. I'm not wanting God just to get me by the hair of the head and lift me up between heaven and earth and see things like He does. I want God through this message to get all of us by the hair of the head and lift us up and let us see our life the way God sees our life. The vantage point. The vision. Oh, he saw the sin and the abomination and the idolatry of the people of God. I would suggest to you and submit to you that if it was possible for the ancients of Israel to have secret sin in their life and sins done in the dark and sins of attitude and sins of abomination of the thought life before God, that it's possible for all of us today to have the same kind of thing going on in our heart. If they were sinning in the dark, men sin in the dark. If they were sinning in the dark, women sin in the dark. If the ancients of Israel who served in the house of God for many years were sinning in the dark, it's possible for Crown College students to sin in the dark. It's possible for Crown College teachers and professors to sin in the dark. It's possible for church staff members to sin in the dark. God help all of us to see and have the vantage point that our lives have a dark side to them. And many times we won't look at it openly. If it's in somebody else's life, it's bad. But if it's in ours, it's okay because we can justify it. God help us to have the Spirit of God get us by the hair of the head and lift us up between heaven and earth and look at our own heart and our own life and see what's there that needs to be cleansed and washed off the walls of our heart and off the walls of our mind. God help us to see that. That's what Ezekiel was made to see. Let me tell you something real quick about these sins in the dark. The most grievous sins, this vision of sin in the dark, the most grievous sins are generally done in secret. The most grievous sins are committed by those who should hate them the most. I ask you, where should cheating be hated the most in this country? if it's not in a place like Crown College? Where should lying be hated the most if it's not hated the most in a place like Crown College? Where should immorality be hated the most if it's not hated in a place like Crown College? Where should hypocrisy be hated the most if it's not hated the most in a place like Crown College? Where should it be hated? If sin shouldn't be hated more here than anywhere else, I don't know where it would be hated more. Do you? God help us. Grievous sins are generally committed in the dark. Grievous sins are generally committed by those who should hate them the most. The most grievous sins spring from a practical atheism. So what do you mean a practical atheism? Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen? I put a little eyeball all the way down through my Bible in the margins right next to those places where he says, did you see? Did you see? Did you see? Verse 12, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Excuse me. In the chambers of his imagery. In the things that they imagine. In the things that they conjure up in the dark. In the things that go on inside the little hole, inside the big hole, inside the door, in the innermost part of their being. Have you seen what goes on in the chambers of their imagery? Oh, it was hidden to everybody else. But let me tell you something about the most grievous of sins. God knows where to take the man of God and say, look in that little hole in the wall. And God knows how, through the Holy Spirit, to say, dig a big old hole where that little hole is. And God knows how to take the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and say, open up the door and let them see. Because God knows where the sin is. Now, where's the practical atheism? What does the rest of verse 12 say? I want you to see it. The last part of verse 12 says, they say, for they say, not true, but here's what people say. People who ought to hate sin, people who ought to live holy, people who ought to be doing right, they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. That's practical atheism. Oh, there's a God, but I can do in the chambers of my imagery what I want to do. Oh, I know there's a God, He saved me. He called me. I'm living for Him. I'm studying in college to prepare my life to serve Him. I'm teaching in a college, helping teach young people who are going to serve God with their lives. And we live our life like God doesn't see. We go out on visitation and mess around for an hour and 15 minutes of the hour and 20 minutes that we're out there as if God doesn't see. We carry our cheat sheets into class. We talk to other people when we miss the test about what's on the test. We do all of those things as if God doesn't see and as if He's forsaken the earth. We listen to those things that we know are not edifying, and we know not only are they not edifying, but they're just downright sinful. Just as if God doesn't hear or see. We watch and we read and we listen and we talk, or excuse me, every man in the chambers of his imagery thinks and imagines those things that nobody else knows he's thinking and nobody else knows what's going on in his mind, as if God doesn't see and He's forsaken the earth. God said, Ezekiel, I need to lift you up between the heaven and the earth and give you a vantage point, and then I need to give you some visions. I know where the little hole is to look in and see exactly what's going on. And I can dig the hole bigger, and I can open the door, and I can make it plain because I know right where it is. Wow. Pretty serious, isn't it? These visions. Let's read on just a second. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, verse 13. Thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, some of you are taking notes. God bless you for it. Tammuz is the Hebrew name for the Greek god Adonis. Adonis? Yes. Adonis, who was killed and came back to life and became the lover, the illicit lover of Venus. In the summertime, in June and July, the months of June and July, interesting, isn't it? In the summertime, in the months of June and July, women who worshipped this god Tammuz, the Greek god Adonis, wept for him for 7 days because he had died. They wept, and he saw the women weeping. That's not all he saw, because he knew the rest of the story. The rest of the story is, in celebration of the resurrection of this so-called god, they stripped off their clothes. They sheared off their God-given covering. And they sacrificed their chastity in celebration of the fact that their Adonis had been resurrected. Same kind of things happen in the summertime all over the world, don't they? In June and July, and people start taking their clothes off. All manner of immorality starts going on in the summertime. Summertime comes along, and you can't go to the mall today without seeing at the mall what you didn't used to see anywhere but in a girly magazine. Yet it's okay. It's okay in the minds of some. Hey, it's summer now. I'm not at Crown College. I'm not in school now. Standards don't apply now. The rules don't apply now. I say it every chance. At least once a year, I preach two or three times in chapel. One of those times, I just make a few comments to this degree. What's right in February is right in June. And if it's wrong to run around in February with every curve, contour, crevice, and dimple that you have on your body covered and modestly covered and dressed right, then it's wrong in June or July for you to run around with every curve, crevice, contour, and dimple showing by something that you wear. People go home from Christian schools all over this country, and I'm sure that it goes on at Crown College. Put on blue jeans you have to lay down on the bed on to get them zipped and snapped. So tight that if you had a nickel in your back pocket, you could tell whether heads or tails were sticking out. And then on the other hand, if you don't do that, you'll put on what one man called barbed wire fashions. So what in the world is barbed wire fashions? It's enough to protect the property, but not enough to obscure the view. One old boy said, put on clothes. If you put them all together and wadded them up, it wouldn't be enough to wad a 12-gauge shotgun. And it happens. And somehow it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me if it's at Virginia Beach or if it's at Fort Lauderdale or wherever it is you go. Brother, if it's wrong to run around in a little old bitty piece of something that reveals to everybody, whether you're a man or a woman, if that's wrong in February, it's wrong in June and July. It doesn't matter where you are. That doesn't change God's standards. He said, let me get you by the hair of the head and pull you up here. Look down there at Milwaukee. If you're in Milwaukee, beer is still wrong. Let me pick you up and look out there in San Francisco. If you're in San Francisco, queers and homosexuals are still an abomination to God. Let me pick you up and take you over here to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Tobacco is still wrong. Let me pick you up and take you down to Fort Lauderdale. See how those people are running around, men and women, just might as well be naked. That's wrong. And it's wrong now. It's wrong then. It's wrong anywhere. Just thought I'd throw that in. God didn't show Ezekiel all those things, but he got me by the hair of the head and lifted me up between the heaven and the earth and showed me that those things are true. And he does you too. And you know they are. And what difference does it make that Pastor Sexton doesn't know? What difference does it make that Brother Rosser doesn't know? What difference does it make that Brother Fox doesn't know? What difference does it make if your parents don't know? Kids go to parties in school and get away from mom and dad. I mean, right here in this place, and put on blue jeans and put on shorts and listen to rock music and watch videos in places where the parents ought to have enough sense to stand where God stands and stand where the preacher stands and stand where the church stands and cause other kids to compromise as if God didn't see. Mom and dad doesn't see, the preacher doesn't. What difference does that make? You're living like a practical atheist. And I'm telling you that the most deviant of sins and the most heinous of sins and the most grievous sins happen by those who know God and know God's Word, but they live as if God didn't see what was going on in their life. That's what God made Ezekiel see. Son of man, let me get you by the hair of the head and give you a vantage point. Then let me give you some visions. Let me talk to you real quick this morning about the victory. Say, man, if you get on all of that, how in the world is there hope for any of us? I tell you how there's hope. The man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. That's where our hope is. Look, God was going to... I'd like to talk to you about the vengeance. Got a whole bunch of these V's in here. The vantage point, the visions, the vengeance of God. Look at verse 17. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this? There's another eyeball. Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? Let me ask you, is it a light thing what's going on in your life? Is it a light thing to me what's going on in my life? God help us all. For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. Lo, they put the branch to their nose. Now listen to what he says in verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I won't hear them. There is a point of no return, even for God's people. You believe that? You believe that? A point of no return, even for God's people? I believe Achan was God's people. I believe Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were God's people. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were God's people. They wouldn't have been able to lie to the Holy Ghost if they hadn't been. But they came to a point, God said, I won't hear even though they cry out unto me. I'm going to pour out vengeance on them. He cried also in mine ears, chapter 9 and verse 1, with a loud voice saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Wow. I don't know if it was an Uzi, an AK-47, an SK, I'm not sure what it was. Every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north. That's where the abomination started, up the north. Every man a slaughter weapon. Look out. A destroying weapon. That may be for buildings, but we've got a slaughter weapon here. That's for people. But I'll tell you what I like. Listen to this. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And then listen to this. And begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. They began with the religious. They began with the hypocrites. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And they went forth and they slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them that I was left, and I fell upon my face and I cried and I said, Ah, Lord God, Adonai Elohim. See, Lord God, Lord lowercase, God uppercase, Adonai Jehovah. Dear Lord, my Lord, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of the fury upon Jerusalem? He said unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness. For they say, here it is again, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou commanded me. He said, I've already gone through the city and I've put a mark on the foreheads of those who are weeping and crying and brokenhearted for the abominations that are among them. And I put a mark on them. Let me talk to you for just a second about the man. The man, there are two things about him. He was clothed with linen. And may I tell you that the linen was the garment of the priest. It was made from flax. It symbolized purity and preciousness. It symbolized the priesthood. It symbolized preparation for burial. It symbolized the regal power of kingship. Priests wore it. Kings wore it. Bodies were prepared for burial in it. Pure people wore it. Preciousness was represented. I have a very, very easy time seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this man clothed in linen. But he had an inkhorn by his side. I don't have a very hard time seeing him writing either. I don't have a hard time seeing him dipping the pen in and writing the words of the law for Moses. Matter of fact, he had the inkhorn there. I don't have a hard time seeing that this man is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his very finger. I don't have a hard time seeing that. I don't have a hard time seeing this man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side appearing to Belteshazzar just a few years after Ezekiel wrote this and writing on the wall there in Babylon, Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, Upharsin, thou art found weighed in the balances. You're weighed in the balances and thou art found wanting. And he wrote that there. See, he's a writer. This man clothed in linen had the inkhorn by his side because he's a writer. It's the same one who knelt down and wrote a woman's pardon in the Galilean sands. It's the same man who took his own blood and wrote my name down. He wrote my name way up in glory. And brother, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God doesn't have any erasers that work on blood-written names. And I'm saved and I'm saved forever. The man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. I have no problem seeing Jesus in that. His linen and his inkhorn identifies him as being the very Son of God. That's the answer for your problems and mine. That's the answer for the little hole that we look in and dig out a big hole and open the door and see all the abominations on the walls of our heart and mind. Just as sure as that's what we needed to be saved, that's what we need for cleansing. We need to come to the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side and say, Dear Jesus, I'm so sorry. Forgive me and cleanse me. Wash me afresh and anew. And he will. The man clothed with linen with the inkhorn by his side walked through the city putting a mark on everybody's forehead. I talked to you about the man. Let me talk to you about the mark. You know what most Bible scholars believe the mark was? The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I can still remember when I memorized the Hebrew alphabet, taking 2 years of it in school. I remember coming down to the end and pronouncing the sin, shin, tau. T-A-U is the name of the letter. It's a tau. It's represented very similar by our letter T. Make a T on your paper if you're taking notes. Tell me what the mark is after you make it. It's just a letter, you see. It's not a lot of letters. It's not a word. It's just a mark. And if indeed it's the tau, it's the cross. That's the mark he made. He put a mark of the cross on all those who were weeping for the sins and abominations of the city. And when those with the slaughter weapons and the destroying weapons in their hand came on, they didn't touch anybody with a mark. Because the cross was there. The inkhorn. Put a little cross on them. Most people believe that out of the book of Ezekiel, in Roman Catholic history, it's where they get the idea of crossing themselves with a T. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Catholics, but that may be. But you cross yourself with the T. You say, thank God I've been to the cross. Thank God the mark of the cross has been put down on my name. And when they come with the slaughtering weapons, they're just going to pass over me. Amen. What about you? The mark. You see, the Tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but it's also the first letter of the Old Testament Torah. The law. Put it on there. You see, the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side fulfilled all the law. It's the first letter of the word Torah. We're talking about the mark now. Let me give you one more. It's the first letter of the Hebrew word that means thou shalt live. The Tau. I don't have any hard time seeing the man clothed with linen with the inkhorn by his side as being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you listen to me. I talked to you about this is the victory. The man, the mark, and the mission. He said in verse 11, behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter and said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. What's our mission? Knowing all we know, having heard all we've heard, being in the places we've been in. Many of you come from outstanding churches. You're in an outstanding church now. Many of you come from outstanding high schools. You're in an outstanding Christian college now. Knowing what we know and having heard the things we've heard, what is our mission? May I suggest to you, our mission is not to go out and save America. Contrary to what you may believe and contrary to what you may have heard or contrary to what you may hear some men say, brother, America, as we know it, and as we've known it, is already gone. It's gone. Oh, we still have some residual freedoms. And we still have the opportunity to preach and print Bibles and go door to door and win souls. God help us, that's our mission. Our mission is to go allow the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side to get the mark of Calvary on as many individual lives as we possibly can. That's the mission. The mission wasn't to save Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Our mission is not to save America. America is going to burn someday. Our mission is to get the mark of the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side on as many people as we can. God use us to take advantage of the opportunity He's given us. God today, get us by the hair of the head and lift us up between heaven and earth. Give us the vantage point God has. And give us the vision of looking through the little peephole and digging out a big one and opening the door and seeing the walls of our heart and the chambers of our imagery and our imagination. God, help us to say, dear God, cleanse me and wash me in thy precious blood. God, help us today to walk down these aisles and get on our knees in this altar and say, dear God, thank you, thank you, thank you that I've got the mark on my life, the mark of the cross. And help me to be faithful to the mission that you've given me. And be a part of the victorious Christian life. The more you win souls. Dr. Robertson made this statement years ago. People go to Dr. Robertson and talk to him. Talk to him about problems so-and-so was having. And he would say to them, you know, if we can just get them winning souls, it'll all be all right. If we can just get them winning souls, it'll all be all right. Because you know, when you're winning souls, you have a hard time living like there's no God. Have a hard time practicing practical atheism when you're leading people to Christ. God help me and God help you to be faithful to the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side. Let's pray together.